passage that we have read is part of what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. It chronicles events that took place on the night before the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. These events and the words that Jesus spoke brought the followers of the Lord Jesus into consternation. The Lord talked about suffering persecution and death in Jerusalem. The disciples weren't sure what he meant by those references because they were sure he was going to be proclaimed as king. Jesus spoke of leaving them and going somewhere else. The prospect of that departure was disquieting for the disciples. Think of these men. For 3 years, they put their lives on hold. They left their occupations, their vocations, so that they could follow the Lord. They thought, it's evident from their statements, that that period of time they had given was an investment of some sort. And they were looking for the payday they were sure was coming when Jesus would be proclaimed as king. If Jesus were to leave them, the disciples wondered, what have we spent this time for, and what would become of them? And that last night, before the arrest of Jesus, increased their perplexity. But the Lord Jesus had no such doubt. He had a clear view of what was going to happen. He knew that his hour had come. The way before him was certain. So the Savior did not become a prisoner of events. As I have so often said, he did not die on the cross because he could not help it. He did not stumble by some fashion into a deceptive trap that Judas Iscariot laid for him. For Jesus, everything that happened was part of the grand purpose for which he came into the world. On several occasions during his public ministry, he said his hour had not yet come, but on this night, he knew that his hour had come. Some argue that his praying in the Garden of Gethsemane demonstrated that he was wavering, that he was looking for a way out. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But let us remember that on every instance he said, not my will, but thine be done. The Lord Jesus Christ had no confusion about his identity or the nature of his mission in the world. As surely as he knew what was in the hearts of people, he knew that he was in the world on the mission of redemption. The devil tried to distract him from that mission, and when those efforts failed, he tried to destroy him. So it was against that background, that context, that the exchange of which we read in our text in John 14, 5 and 6 took place. The disciples troubled themselves. They stirred up their unbelief and feared that Jesus was about to abandon them. The Lord did not deny that he was going away. I go to prepare a place for you, he said. But he told them that there was no doubt about where he was going or how he would get and how they would get where he was going. But it was there that Thomas, and Thomas is the disciple who ranks second only to Peter, interestingly enough, in the volume of his comments in the Gospels. Thomas expressed the confusion that the disciples all had. The Lord said, "You have all the knowledge you need." But Thomas said, "No, Lord, we don't have all the knowledge we need." He said they did not know where Jesus was going, and that they did not know how they were going to get where he was going. This complaint of Thomas led to the clear statement of the gospel's exclusiveness. It is the statement in the scriptures that declines any other options. This exchange in our text underscores the indispensable person of Christ. He is heaven's only access. And I want you to think on that theme with me as we prepare to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. Last week, the 117th Congress convened in Washington, and it began with a so-called prayer by a Democrat member of the House of Representatives who not only prayed in the name of a Hindu deity, but closed his prayer with amen and a woman, thinking that amen must have been some transgender bigotry expression. The man who offered such a travesty in the House of Representatives claims to be a Methodist minister. Well, his denial of the words of Christ in our text today is a demonstration of his ignorance of the core of the gospel message. Our text today compels us to face the reality that outside of Christ, as he appears in the Holy Scriptures, there is no access to heaven. You will not find deliverance by following some other faith tradition. For only in and through Christ is there salvation from sin. Some have suggested, and sometimes evangelicals are among them, that to argue for the exclusive nature of Christianity disparages many other people in the world who do not follow that way. Well, so be it. Arguing for the exclusive nature of Christianity is the greatest act of kindness toward other people in the world. To point out that solitary way is not an act of bigotry. It's an act of love and compassion, because only through Christ is there access to salvation. This text removes the hope of any other way of salvation and reinforces the faith of those who have heard Christ's words and who have believed on him, who have embarked on the way that is his truth and his life. We consider God's revelation today as we prepare to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. John Calvin always argued that the sacrament had meaning only under the ministry of the Word. That is why in Protestant churches the communion table is underneath the pulpit, not in a place of central focus. Here is the demonstration of heaven's only access. There are three aspects of the text that we need to observe today. First, confused ignorance. Confused ignorance in verse 5. We notice in verse 4 that Jesus said to his disciples, "Whither I go, where I go, ye know. And the way, ye know." But we read in our text that Thomas responded by saying to the Lord, "No, we don't know. We don't know." The Savior told them before about what was going to happen and everything about what he was going to do, he said, was for their benefit. At the beginning of the chapter, he said he was going to prepare a place for them. Here are comforting words. For so many of the Lord's people, as they come to the end of their days in this world, here is the word of Jesus: "I go to prepare a place for you." You will never be without a place. He went to prepare a place for them, and he promised to return to take them to that place. But the disciples couldn't understand. They struggled with unbelief. We see that down at the 10th verse of the chapter. "Believest thou not," Jesus said, "that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Don't you believe?" It was obvious that they did not. They heard the words that the Lord said. How many times do people listen to the preaching of the word and they hear the words? They have an audible experience of hearing the words, but they don't get it. And the disciples didn't get it. And that's evident when Thomas, speaking for all of them, said, "We don't know." Tantamount to saying to the Lord Jesus, "No, you're wrong. We don't know. We don't understand." The disciples had confidence in their natural abilities. That confidence appeared in Peter's boast that he would never deny the Lord. The disciples imagined they could use those natural abilities to advance the kingdom of Christ. But the Lord's message to them in the upper room brought them to admit they were ignorant. They had to admit that their natural abilities left them destitute in the realm of spiritual truth. And that is the case for every person. You have to admit that your natural understanding, your natural intelligence, your natural education leaves you destitute when it comes to spiritual truth. It's only when you come to confess that you are ignorant, that you are confused, that you don't understand, that you are in the place of humility and submission. This ignorance is the product of total depravity. It's the undeniable result of Adam's sin that brings every person into this world in a condition of total defiance against the Creator. It's not surprising that more and more in these days we witness acts of defiance. What you see is just the expression outwardly of what is in the heart. Depravity and inability go together. Sinners do not, by their nature, seek the God of the Bible. Now, in making such a statement, we lay waste to the claims of so many that what we need are seeker-sensitive services. But sinners by nature do not seek the God of the Bible. They look for some other God. They comfort themselves that as long as they do their best, as long as they avoid anything that is very bad, the God they have invented will accept them. And that, I tell you, is the popular religion of those who claim to be religious in most quarters today. Thomas said to the Lord, "We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way." And we have to confess in our natural estate to the same confused ignorance. But when we do, we're ready for the second part of the text. Blessed education. So here you have this confused ignorance. Now you have this blessed education. For now we come into verse 6. And we come to one of the I am statements that occur throughout the Gospel of John. They make an interesting study in themselves. When the disciples admitted their ignorance, the Lord responded directly. If they did not know the way, and that's what they said, he said, "He is the way." If they did not know where he was going, he said that he is the truth. If they lacked spiritual life, he told them that he is the life. Now that expression, "I am," at the beginning of the Savior's statement, is the echo of the covenant name of God, by which God made himself known to his people, principally to Moses in the Old Testament at the burning bush. "I am that I am." It's the Hebrew name Jehovah. And Christ established his identity by laying claim to that name that emphasizes God's covenant loyalty. There are two places in this same gospel where the Lord Jesus used that name of himself. Let's look at those. John chapter 8 and verse 58. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said unto them, that is to the Jews, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And whenever I encounter this text, I remember from our hermeneutics class in seminary years ago, Dr. John Douglas emphasizing these places in the Bible where the Holy Spirit insists on the tense of a verb. "Before Abraham was, I am." What was Jesus saying? Abraham's existence had a beginning. The existence of Jesus did not. "I am. I am that I am." He used that of himself. And it's obvious that the Jews interpreted it in that way, because in verse 59 of that chapter, we read, "Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." They took up stones because they believed he had appropriated the name of Jehovah to himself. Now let us look forward to, in John's Gospel, to chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 4. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Now notice that the translators have supplied the word he in italics so that literally Jesus said, I am. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, the same usage again, they went backward and fell to the ground. So the very statement that Jesus made concerning himself, I am, had such power in it that it knocked them back and made them fall down. In verse 7 we read, then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Said it again. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. So referring to himself, he used the name of Jehovah. I am. He is the great I am. And when you confess that you know nothing about spiritual truth, you're ready to hear the news that Jesus is Jehovah manifested in the flesh. The truth of the incarnation, as we have seen recently in our messages before Christmas, the truth of the incarnation is foundational to Christianity. So when we come to the Lord's table, as we do today, we profess the scriptural truth that God was manifest in the flesh. That's the testimony that you raise when you take these elements and consume them. Because if you deny the truth that Christ is God in the flesh, you're not a Christian. If you suggest, as that foolish man did, and I use the word foolish in its biblical sense, that any pagan idol is equal to the one who is God manifest in the flesh, you are not a Christian. Christ is the I am. But we notice how Christ then used that holy name in relation to things that were true about him. He said he is the way. I am the way. And the use of the definite article in the text with each of the three nouns, the way, the truth, the life, draws our attention to each of those things separately. Christ said to the disciples, those things are true of him and of no one else. Christ is the way. That is, he is the narrow way that leads to life. He is against the broad way that leads to destruction. And before in this gospel, he emphasized that reality. Turn back a couple pages to chapter 10. And to verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. He is the door, the only way into the sheepfold, the only access to heaven. And he said that he is the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the source and the touchstone of all truth. If we want to evaluate any statement of any person, we lay it against Christ. And the truth of which he spoke in our text, we find in the scriptures. So we don't learn the truth from politicians, however noble, or artists, or entertainers, or even in these days from Instagram influencers, as they like to style themselves. We learn the truth from Christ. He is the truth. And it's our testimony when we come to the Lord's table that we are not looking for any other source of truth. He said he is the life. The only access to everlasting life. The life that comes to us at conversion in this world and then goes with us through this world and from this world into eternity. That life is in Jesus Christ. And that life is your only hope in this world and in the next. And that leads me to the third aspect of our text, comforting exhortation. At the end of verse 6, we come to these famous words that so many today are anxious to obliterate. No one likes the exclusive message of Christ. Oh no, there must be other ways. If you're sincere, there must be other ways. But Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, on the night in which he instituted the Lord's Supper, said that no one comes to the Father except through him. The language in the original is emphatic. There is a universal negative. No one, not anyone. Stressing that the gospel is exclusionary. There's no other message that gives you access to heaven. I don't care how noble a person is. If you don't come to the Father through Christ, you will not get into heaven. That access requires you to receive Christ as he is offered in the gospel, as prophet, as priest, as king. So the gospel is an exclusionary message. There are only two classes of people in the world. Not talking about rich and poor. There are only two classes of people. One class is composed of those who come to the Father through Christ. The other class is composed of everyone else. And it doesn't matter whether they follow some Hindu god or some other god named Allah or whoever it is. It doesn't matter. They are all outside of that class of which Jesus spoke. So there's an exclusionary message in the gospel, but there's also an inclusionary message. Because at the end of the text, there is the affirmation that the way is open now. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So then, people should come by Christ. Confess their sins. They should receive Christ as prophet, priest, and king. So heaven's access now is open to all who will come to the Father through Christ. If you confess your ignorance today and cast yourself on Christ alone, then you will get to the Father. When you partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, your testimony is you have taken Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. You have come to the Father through the only door, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the Lord enable us to remember Christ in that way as we come to the Lord's table.